We're going to talk about worship today, and I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, if you would. We're continuing in our series to the book of Psalms. Open to Psalm 24, if you would. Last week we did Psalm 22, and we talked about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and just amazed that the book of Psalms would prophesy what Jesus would experience that day on Calvary. And we're going to continue, and actually we're going to follow up on what we talked about. We're going to talk about worship this morning. In my life, I feel like God has blessed me with just some powerful experiences of worship. I'll never forget about 5 years ago when I had to take a trip to Colorado Springs for a training conference. And I was there over a weekend. So on the Sunday morning, I woke up and I wanted to go to church, and I didn't know where I was. I didn't have a car, but I was committed. So I thought, you know what? I'm just going to walk out the door of my hotel, and the first church that I come to, I'm going there. I don't even know when they're going to start, but I'm just going to check it out. So I get out. I'm walking through the streets of Colorado Springs. It's early December, so it's very cold. There's a light snow falling, and kind of about three blocks in the distance, I see this beautiful white church in downtown Colorado Springs. And I walk up, and it's the First Presbyterian Church of Colorado Springs. So I'm like, perfect. I'm home, baby. Here we go. So I walk in, and this church is immaculate. The sanctuary glowed. There were stained glass windows. There were probably 1,500 people in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord. And it was a pretty traditional Presbyterian church. They had a choir. They had a full orchestra. There were flowers everywhere. People were dressed to the hilt. And the usher saw me, and I'm kind of looking casual, so he sort of seats me kind of in the back middle. I didn't really like being there, but he kind of sat me right in the back, so I get moved down the middle of the row, and I sit down. I've never been to a Presbyterian church like this before. And they start singing all of my favorite Christmas hymns. And this worship service was just put together magically. Every hymn began to tell the story of the birth of Jesus Christ and what a miracle that was. And I could start to feel my heart just swelling, you know. But I'm under control. It's Presbyterian. You know, I got things under control, so I'm holding it together. And then the choir stands up. 150 people in this choir. They looked bigger than the congregation up there. They had their robes on. And they start singing one of my favorite hymns. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. And I can just feel my arms just going up. And I'm like, praise. And pretty soon I just give into my flesh, and I'm standing, and I've got my arms up, and I'm worshiping, and I'm caught up in the Spirit, and I come to my senses, and I look over, and there's an 85-year-old woman just looking at me. And I'm like, I put my hands down, you know, and she kind of grins. She pats me on the shoulder. She goes, it's okay, sonny. You just keep worshiping the Lord. I was like, thank you. So I continue to worship God. It was amazing. It was a powerful moment. But the thing is that the moment for me did not have to do with the quality of the worship band. The moment didn't have to do with an amazing electric guitar player. You know, sometimes in the church today, I've become a little bit more and more uncomfortable about what we think worship is. It almost feels like sometimes churches are having to compete with each other for who's got the better worship band, you know? And we've got some great musicians up here. But last month, I went to a worship conference, and we were singing about, I know that my Redeemer lives, and as I looked up on the screens, they were zooming in on the electric guitar player who's pulling the wow bar and stuff. And I'm like, how can I be singing about my Redeemer when I'm worshiping this guy's electric guitar? This makes no sense to me. And I am convinced this morning that as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are longing for an authentic worship experience. We're longing for that. Our hearts are crying out for more and more and more. And a worship experience that doesn't have to do with the quality of the music, but a worship experience that comes because of an accurate appraisal of what we have in Jesus Christ. That's what we're wanting. And as the people of God, we're being called to continue to move as we worship in a direction that reflects what worship will be like in heaven. And Scripture is our guide. In fact, the book of Psalms is our guide. I hope you've been impacted by our study through Psalms. I know that I have. And I know that I'm very excited to see what Psalm 24 has to teach us today. So let's look there. Psalm 24 was written for a very, very special occasion of worship in the life of the people of Israel. After David had conquered Jerusalem and he moved the tabernacle into Jerusalem, he finally decided it was time to bring the ark into the city and put the ark in the tabernacle. And he wrote Psalm 24 as a worship song to celebrate. Psalm 24 is this glorious, exultant song of praise. And we can learn a lot about how to worship the Lord from Psalm 24. Will you look at it with me? Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters. For David, true worship begins with the question, who am I worshiping? And for David, the answer to that question goes back to creation. We worship our Creator. God, who created everything, who created all of this, who created you and me. He founded the earth on the waters. How often in our worship do we sing about our Maker? I have a Maker. He formed my heart. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us fall on our knees before the Lord, our God, our Maker. That's who we worship. The God who created. It's the only natural thing to worship. The God in heaven who at some point, millennium ago, decided, I'm going to create. I'm going to create people. And I'm going to give them the opportunity to love me and to worship me. So this is where David begins. Who do we worship? But then David takes an interesting turn in verse 3. Because he asks another question. And for me, it's a surprising question when we're talking about worship. And the question is this. Who gets to worship? Who worships? Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now, we got to be careful. This is confusing, in my opinion. And I think that we can grossly misunderstand what this psalm is saying and misinterpret it and misapply it. Because from what I just read, we could turn that into legalism or moralism. You mean to tell me that the only person who can come worship the Lord is the person who's totally pure? That means that I have to pull myself together before I can walk in here and cry out to God. I have to cross all my T's and dot all my I's, straighten my tie, make sure that my whole life is put together. Is that what Psalm 24 is really saying? I don't think so. In fact, I think Psalm 24 is saying something totally different. And here's the thing we need to understand. In order to understand Psalm 24, we need to read it in the context of the rest of the Psalms. Did you know that the Psalms are not just arranged randomly? They didn't just throw them together. The Psalms are arranged theologically. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, somebody a long time ago or a group of rabbis decided, we're going to put these Psalms in order and we're going to tell a theological story that teaches us about the truth of the God that we serve. This means that the person who was reading Psalm 24 and asking this question would have already read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and 3 and 4, all the way through Psalm 23. So in order for us to understand Psalm 24, we need to understand Psalms 1 through 23. So flip with me, if you would, to Psalm 2. We're going to look at the beginning. Because I want to ask the question, what does this mean to ascend the holy hill? What's the holy hill anyway? And the answer is found back at the beginning. When we kicked off our series on Psalms, Guy started the whole thing with Psalm 1 and 2. And Psalm 2 sets up the entire book, and it tells us about an epic battle that's going to happen between the kings and the rulers of the earth and God's anointed one, his Messiah. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's like David is saying the entire world is pitted against the Messiah, the anointed one. There's an epic battle that will rage throughout the history of the world. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, my Messiah, on Zion, my holy hill. For Israel, the holy hill was Mount Zion. It was in the heart of the city of Jerusalem where David had built the tabernacle, where he had come in that day and placed the ark, which the Israelites believed to be the very throne of God. It symbolized God's presence within them. And this was the holy hill. This was Mount Zion. It was where God dwelled in all of his glory. So literally, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to climb the hill, was to walk up Mount Zion. It was to approach the tabernacle. I was trying to think of a way to help you visualize this, and the only thing I could come up with, and this is going to be very sacrilegious, so I'm going to prepare you for this, is when we took Lauren and Bridget to Disneyland, okay? When we walked through the gates of Disneyland, it's like they thought this thing through, right? Because what's the first thing you see? The castle, off in the distance. And Lauren and Bridget step through the gates, and they're like, oh, and they're gone. Like, Kathy is like 20 yards behind me. I'm running to catch up to Lauren and Bridget because they are moving towards the glory of Princess Cinderella's castle in the middle of Disneyland. This is what it was like for an Israelite in Jerusalem, the hill of Zion. They looked up the hill. They saw the tabernacle, and they knew that God dwelled there in all of his glory. And so David asks this question, who can climb this hill? And he says again in verse 3, who may stand in his holy place? Who may climb? Who may approach? Who may stand in the presence of God? This is a legitimate question. We're talking about God's holiness. God's holiness is a major theme in the Bible. Throughout biblical history, anytime anyone comes even near the presence of the Lord, they are overcome with fear and trembling and awe at the holiness of God. When Moses stood before the burning bush, do you remember what God said to him? He said, don't come any closer, Moses. In fact, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Turn to Isaiah 6. I want to show you Isaiah's experience in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah 6 tells of Isaiah's commission to be a prophet of the Lord. And in it, Isaiah has a vision that he's standing in the tabernacle before God. And he writes, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. God's angels covered their faces in God's presence. That's amazing. And with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." God's holiness, His splendor is on full display in His tabernacle. And Isaiah, his response is, "Woe is me. I have been allowed to see the holiness and the splendor of God, and it will destroy me. It will consume me." God's holiness is consuming. And so David asks, who may climb this hill? Who may walk into God's presence? This is a legitimate question, and we need to find out the answer. So let's keep going through the book of Psalms. Will you look at Psalm 14 with me? We've read Psalm 2. We've discovered that Zion is God's holy hill where the tabernacle sat, where David brought the ark, where God dwelled in His glory and His splendor. And now we read some other psalms, and we come to Psalm 14, and we read in verse 2 that the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's like David is anticipating, there's no one who does good. Well, surely there's one. No, not even one. In all of history, throughout the whole world, there is no one who is righteous. Keep reading. Psalm 53 says, there is no one who is righteous. Psalm 143 says, God looked down to see if there was anyone who is righteous, and He found no one. Romans 3, verses 2 through 5 say exactly the same thing. One of my favorite movies is The Bourne Identity. Have you seen this movie? It's a great movie. It's a spy movie. I love spy movies. It drives my wife crazy because I'm a little more masculine after I watch a spy movie. I'm like, yeah, bring it. Who's going to try to attack my family? You know, come on, what you got? And in The Bourne Identity, Jason Bourne gets a companion who drives him back into Paris. And by now, the FBI and the CIA and every agency across the world is trying to hunt down Jason Bourne. And they have pictures of him that they've circulated through Paris. And his companion, her name is Marie, has just seen Jason basically kill a man. And he throws him out his window. It's a little gory. Sorry. So they're sitting in front of a train station, and she's freaked out. She's thrown up. She's like totally overwhelmed. And Jason's like, you know what? You should just go to the police. Take this picture. Go to the police. Tell them what you've seen. They'll let you off. And she's like, why would you send me to the police? If you want to go to the police, you go yourself. Why would you send me alone to the police? And Jason says a great line. He says, you act like I'm trying to burn you here. I'm just trying to do the right thing. And then what does she say? She says, no one does the right thing. No one does the right thing. Even Hollywood believes that no one does the right thing, right? No one would argue this. I've never met anyone who would argue to me that people in the world are just good and everything in the world is good and we're on a happy journey towards an eternal bliss and utopia. That would be foolishness. The Bible could not be more clear that we live in a broken world and we are wasting away in our sin. So here's Psalm 14 telling us no one is good. Not even one. Now skip ahead to verse 7 because it gets a little more interesting. David says something else. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, out of the holy hill. This is the place that salvation would come from. The place where God is seated in his holiness. And then they put Psalm 15. Look at Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Does that sound familiar? It should. It's exactly like Psalm 24. David's asking the question again. There's no one who does good. Psalm 14. And now Psalm 15. So who may come into your presence, Lord? And he answers the question in a fascinating way. He whose walk is blameless, verse 2, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Is your neck getting tight? It should, because this is not describing you and me. Who despises the vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Who may climb the hill of the Lord? No one. No one on earth may come before God in his holiness. That's not good news. It's bad news. Look again at Psalm 24, because we need to understand what God is telling us. Verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Who is this person who has clean hands? Who is this person with a pure heart that can come into the holy place of God? Well, whoever he is, verse 5 says that he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Vindication. Why would a pure-hearted person need to receive vindication? Do you know what vindication means? Webster's defines vindication as to clear someone's name as from a false accusation. It means to declare somebody right who's been falsely accused. Who is this person who can stand before God in his holiness? Whoever he is, he's pure-hearted and he receives from the Lord blessing and vindication. But then Psalm 24 says something else. It says, verse 6, and such is the generation, so is the generation of those who seek him, who seek this pure-hearted one, this one who received vindication. There's a generation of people who will seek him and they will receive the very same thing that he received, blessing and righteousness. Psalm 24 is starting to sound like the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that tells us about one person, a man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world. He knew no sin. He was falsely accused. He suffered. He was tortured. They spit in his face. He hung on a cross. That those who would come and in faith look to him, who would seek his face, would receive righteousness. Psalm 24 is teaching us about a righteousness that we cannot achieve. It's teaching us about a righteousness that we only receive from a God who loves us, a God who saves out of Mount Zion, where he has enthroned his King, his Messiah, his Holy One. Turn to Romans 3. The New Testament agrees with Psalm 24. And it fills in the blanks. Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness has been made known from God, a vindication. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We receive this righteousness as we believe in Jesus Christ. There is no difference. Here it is again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's righteous. No one in all the earth. All have sinned. Verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. All have sinned, and so all have the opportunity to receive righteousness through Christ. And now look at 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. God sacrificed His Son. His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, suffered. And as we come and put our faith in Him through His blood, we receive forgiveness of sin. We receive that very thing which Psalm 24 tells us that we need to even sit here in the first place and lift up our hearts in worship to a holy God. We receive a righteousness that we did not earn and that we surely do not deserve. This is the gospel. This is why we praise. Who may climb the hill of the Lord? Who may enter His holy place? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and all the people that He leads behind Him who have received righteousness because He suffered and died. This is amazing. This is a miracle. Praise is nothing more than having an accurate appraisal of what I have received from God. God, what have You done in my life? I can't believe it. The only appropriate response to what You have done is to come in here and lift my heart and lift my hands and worship You. It's a miracle. I don't deserve it. I've not done one thing in my entire life to deserve what You did for me in Jesus Christ. Is that where you are today? There's more. The Bible says more. We need to look at Hebrews 10. Will you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10? Verse 19. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes, chapter 10, verse 19, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, we now have confidence to climb the hill of the Lord and to worship by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to walk into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of the suffering servant. Psalm 22. They pierced His hands and His feet. And in that moment, they had no idea that they were going to alter the course of history. Because Jesus bled that day. And through His blood, you and I can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can now do what Isaiah could never do. We can stand before God in His holiness. verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is worship. Worship is not a great praise band. Worship is when we accept from Jesus Christ what he did when he suffered that day. When we in faith allow his blood to sprinkle over us and cleanse us from our sin. The Hebrew word for worship stands for to come and to bow down, prostrate on your knees before a conquering king. That is what worship means. When we worship, we turn over our lives to the king. The only appropriate response to a God who loved us that much is to give him our lives. The only appropriate response to Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up his life, is to give him our lives in return. That is worship. We come into this place and we fall on our knees and we say, God, I am not going to serve myself anymore. I'm going to serve you. You are the only one who's worthy. I'm going to worship the king. So who is this king? Well, now Psalm 24 reaches its climax. Turn back to Psalm 24. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Psalm 24 ended with a poetic address to the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, open your doors. Let the king come in. King David bringing the ark, the presence of the Lord. Lift up the gates, O you tabernacle, and let the king come in. But we know that what this psalm is really talking about is an eternity of worship. What are the gates of Jerusalem that need to be lifted up, that need to be opened? It's our hearts. When we pray this psalm, when we worship, when we cry out to God, we say, God, open my heart that I might see you clearly. We join with the gates of Jerusalem as they're opened and lifted, and we invite the King of glory to come in. Anywhere where God, through his Spirit, has gathered his church to worship, that is Zion. That is where the gates are open and God in all of his glory comes in. I heard a great story about Jack Hayford, who was a pastor in Los Angeles for many years. And he was one of the premier writers of worship. And the story told about one day in 1971, as he was leaving his office on a Saturday, he had finished writing his sermon and he was praying as he walked through the church offices, past the sanctuary to go to his car to go home. And as he looked into the sanctuary, there was a silver mist that had fallen into the sanctuary. And he couldn't explain it. He looked outside to see if there was smog, you know, L.A. And there was no smog. So he walked into one of the prayer rooms and there was no mist, no glow. So he came back into the sanctuary and he walked to the front. And he fell on his knees and he heard the Lord say to him, it is what you think it is. I have come in my glory. I've come in my glory and I filled the sanctuary. The next day, the attendance at his church doubled for no reason other than that God was going to meet his people and His glory. This is worship. Worship, the consummation of worship in Psalm 24 is when we as the people of God lift our heads, open our hearts, and call out to God, let your King of glory come in. It's not about me. It's about you. And who is this King of glory? The New Testament tells us His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, who came as a man, who humbled Himself, even to the point of death on a cross. He was crucified and tortured, and He was raised from the dead. And we have righteousness through Him. And so God was pleased to exalt Him. His name is lifted on high, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King of glory. And when we worship, we join with the angels of heaven and we say, God, come. Come into our presence. Let your glory fill this place. Not because we're worthy to be here, but because Jesus Christ died in our place. We have received righteousness through Him. And now we can enter confidently into the most holy place. Do you know that nothing else will fill your heart? Nothing. If you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day for you. Today is the day as we worship that you need to say, I'm not going to serve myself anymore. It makes no sense. I'm going to turn my life over in worship to the God of the universe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. We're going to worship together. And what I want you to do is I actually want you to grab hands with somebody that you're with, because I want to pray for us. And John's going to come and lead us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you are so holy. Even your name, we can barely utter it, Father, because of how awesome and sovereign and glorious you are. God, we consider it an honor to even be here, to sit in your presence, Lord, to read your word, to worship you. We praise you, God, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, your word tells us in Romans 12 that in view of your mercy, we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices today, holy and pleasing, to submit to you, to turn our lives over to you as we worship. And that is our heart today, Lord God. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. We praise you and we honor you. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.